We're happy to see this good number here tonight as we begin a new series which will last throughout the summer. A series that will deal with human love that is approved by God. We'll be dealing in this series with the Song of Solomon, and throughout the series we'll be talking about physical aspects of human love, sexual aspects, and what the divine viewpoint is on these things. I should say that next Sunday night we'll continue with this series, but we have a baptismal service scheduled for next Sunday night, and depending upon how many are going to be baptized will somewhat determine the number of how long we'll have the Bible study. We will have a Bible study next Sunday night in the Song of Solomon. I'm going to ask that before we begin the study of this book that we bow in, first of all, in personal and private prayer, exercising ourselves in our prerogatives as believer priests to fellowship with God, to confess our sins, and to anticipate His Word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, the one through whom final expression and full expression of the Godhead is brought to mankind, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He did not leave us to wander in a maze of human speculation on the very important subject of personal human love toward one another, male-female relations. We pray that in this introduction to this series, that our minds, the minds of believers, will be stimulated to know more what You have to say on this subject. We ask it in Christ's name. Thanksgiving. Amen. What I want to do tonight is to work through, hopefully, through the first six verses, maybe the first eight verses, of chapter 1 of the Song of Solomon. And we're going to use those verses as a background for the book. So what I'm trying to do on the basis of the first paragraph of the book is to orient you to the entire book of the Song of Solomon. In other words, what the story is about, who the main characters are, and then I want to try to defend tonight the interpretation that we're about to bring to you. Okay? The first sentence of the book begins, "The Song of Songs," and in the King James it says, "which is Solomon." So if we're taking notes, if you're taking notes, and I hope you will, we'll have the introduction and background tonight of the Song of Solomon. Intro and background. And we're going to try to do this in chapter 1, verses 1 through it, the paragraph really runs through verse 8, but I'm very dubious that we'll get that far. First of all, in verse 1, we have the title. The title. And, question mark, in parentheses, either the author, or the major figure, expressed in the word Solomon. In other words, we're questioning whether or not Solomon was the author of this book. It's very possible, by the Hebrew expression here, that Solomon was not the author. Okay? The Song of Songs, which you read there in the King James, and almost in any translation, which is a good translation, is a Hebrew expression, Shah Hasharim. This is the word Shar, and this is the word Hasharim. Hasharim. Now this simply means song of many songs, or the song of many songs. And the idea would be, in this expression, is that this first word with the article would mean the most excellent of songs.
okay, or the best of songs. Now, following that, the word Solomon looks like this in Hebrew. You have a lamed here, that's an ox. I'll spell that in a minute. Remember, you spell Hebrew words backward. So you have Solomon's name here like this. Okay? Now, translating that into English, when we go from left to right, it would look like this, something like Lesh Shemalah, or Shemalo. This would be Solomon's name. And then this Lamed on the front, that Lamed really is a preposition. Lamed equals either to, for, or at. Be similar to the prepositions that are used in Greek for the dative case. So it could be that the author of this book is not writing, the author was not Solomon, but it was to Solomon, or it was written for Solomon, with the idea that there is going to be expression in the book about Solomon, but that he is not necessarily the author. Okay? Now, while I'm telling you that, so this could mean two things. There are two possible meanings here for this word. Leshelamah. Two possible meanings. Okay? Number one, it could mean that the book concerns Solomon. The Song of Songs concerning Solomon. So it could be that the book concerns itself with Solomon. All right, now Solomon is mentioned, of course, in the book. He is mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 7. He's mentioned in 3, verse 7. He's also mentioned in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, and then in other parts. He's mentioned in chapter 8. Verses 11 and 12. So he is one of the main characters in the book. Okay? The other possible interpretation of this, I didn't spell this right, I'm sorry. Leshelamah meaning Solomon, or Shaloma, or Shalom. Hebrew words can be spelled a number of ways because of the variance in the vowel pointing that you often find with them. Sometimes you'll find this an O in here, Shalomah or Shalomon, okay, which means peace. His name means peace. Second possible translation or interpretation of that would be that Solomon was the author. Solomon was the author. Now the problem with this interpretation, the problem of making Solomon the author is that a right interpretation of the book will not make Solomon the hero. Solomon is not the hero of this book. He is a villain in this book. And for the life of me, I have never heard anybody defend an interpretation where Solomon's made the hero. I've only heard them say it. They never defend it. Unger, in his Bible dictionary, tries to defend Solomon as a hero. Now, we're going to shoot that down right away tonight because he can't be the hero, not from divine viewpoint. Anybody that's trying to make a conquest sexually or trying to add another woman to his harem, he's not a hero in God's sight, I'll guarantee you. But Solomon absolutely, categorically cannot be the hero. And that's a problem if he is made the author. It creates a problem for the book. It's still possible, however, that he was the author. Okay. So this psalm, and you want to remember that Solomon wrote a number of psalms. In 1 Kings 4:32, I think we're told he wrote, what, 300 or 1,000? I don't remember. It's possible that this was one of his and one of the best, but I kind of doubt that he was the author. I kind of think that he was merely a key figure in the book, and the book concerned him. Okay? Okay. All right, now it's called the Song of Songs, point two, by way of background. It's called the Song of Songs. Now, one of the reasons for this is the fact of the nature of this book. This book is Cinderella in reverse. Cinderella in reverse. In other words, instead of the Shulamite woman, who is the key figure in the book, instead of her desiring the young prince to come and whisk her away, she is going to resist the king in this book. This is the story. This is the story of a virtuous young woman, a young woman who was in love with a man. In fact, she was engaged to a young man. And she is, by various means, whisked away from her natural habitat and taken to one of Solomon's apartments, where she becomes courted by Solomon. And the book is the story of her resistance to Solomon's advances in her both physical and mental advances to her, pressure that's put upon her. So this is a story of a virtuous young woman, of Shulam. Shulam. And her fidelity to the love of her life. A simple, poor shepherd. And this shepherd is the man that she's engaged to in the book. How do you like our new screen? Huh? Pretty good, huh? Can you see it in the back? Good. Much better. I have lots more room to write up here. One of the children in our congregation said, I can't wait till I get big so I can stand up there and write letters to God. In other words, this book records the strength and lasting virtue of true love. And I am now talking about true human love, one human being for another. Okay? We're going to have to defend that. We're going to have to defend that, and we're going to try to do it tonight. Okay. Now, before we go on, I want to tell you something else about the book. Point 3. Song of Solomon is a poetic drama. Song of Solomon is a poetic drama. Okay? Now, what we mean by that is it's a dramatic poem. It's a story. It's a drama, a real-life drama, just like the book of Job is a real-life drama. That Job was a real historical character that lived. But the book is somewhat poetic in its form. Now, Song of Solomon is even more so. And consequently, it is open to all kinds of various interpretations, since it is poetry, see? Okay? Well, if we understand the main characters, that's going to help us with our interpretation. So in point 3, we want to say it's a poetic drama involving 4 major characters. Now, there are more than that in the book, but there's only 4 major characters. Okay? Let's list them. Number 1. First one is Solomon. Now, we all know who Solomon is. He is the king. He is the king of Israel. The king. But portrayed in this book as the villain. Very doubtful that he would have done that himself. Okay? As the villain. Who attempts to buy the love of the Shulamite woman. Okay? The second major character in the book is the Shulamite woman. She is the heroine of the book. The Shulamite woman. Okay? We'll call her the heroine. Not heroine, but heroine. Okay? Simple, but beautiful gal. One of the most beautiful gals in the land, apparently. Simple. That doesn't get it, does it? Simple means her outward demeanor. She didn't spend all her time at the beauty parlor or at the main fashion store in town trying to make herself beautiful. She was simple in her attire, in her expression of herself. But she must have been a real knockout, you know. In the book, she's thrown in with Solomon's harem. And even all the gals in the harem recognize her as the most beautiful gal around. So she was a real looker. It reminds me of that gal that my wife pasted on the inside of the icebox door in order to lose weight. So when she looked at that figure of that gal on the inside of the icebox door, you know, she'd be discouraged from eating. She didn't lose any weight, but I gained 40 pounds. This gal was simple but beautiful. She was a real looker. She was a head turner. When she walked on the beach, all the heads went her direction. Except the women. Or the wives, except the wives. The wives would look at the husbands to see if they were looking. And if it was a healthy wife, she was glad he was looking, because it showed that, you know, he still had some hormones left. This woman was simple but beautiful. She was a gal from the town of Shulam. She's not named in the book. We don't have her name. We have a lot of description of her, but not her name. Now, Shulam was a geographical place name. Shulamite is translated in the LXX as the word like this. Sunamati, or Sunamatis. Sunamatis. S-O-U-N-A-M-A-T-I-S. Okay? Now from that, we get another name for her then. How do they transliterate that here? I don't see it anywhere. Sometimes the H will be left out, because in Greek, the Sunamite, I guess. Sunamite. Because there's no H in Greek. H is a rough breathing sound in Greek, and when you begin a letter with an S, you can't put the rough breathing over it, because you only put a rough breathing over a vowel. So it's often spelled this way. Now, the LXX is the Hebrew translation by Jews from Hebrew into Greek in the third century B.C. of the Old Testament. Okay? Consequently, if this is assumed to be a place, the place Shunem. See? Shunem. As Sunem would indicate. See? We don't have a place name called Shulam, but there is a place name called Shunem. And Shunem is a town near Mount Gilboa. Near Mount Gilboa. Which meant that this gal was not from the Jerusalemite area. Okay? The Shulamite, here's a little sketch of, here's the Nile, the Red Sea. By the way, they opened up the Suez Canal this week, which is a very interesting development in Near Eastern phenomena now, today. It hasn't been opened since 1968. Egypt has lost enough money to pay for three wars by keeping that closed. They're going to try now to get the money for another war by opening it. But anyhow, here's the coastline of Palestine with the Mount Carmel area, which is a predominant geographical landmark, and right east of it is the Sea of Galilee, and then the Jordan River, and then the Dead Sea. Now, Jerusalem is here, And Mount Gilboa is right at the end of the Valley of Jezreel. Here's the Valley of Jezreel coming down here. And at its end, it's flanked by two mountains, Mount Gilboa, and then just another one to the north, Mount Tabor. These mountains are not too high. This Gilboa is about 1,600 feet. As you move down this way, you get into a little higher mountains. They're 3,500 feet above sea level. Mount Gerizim, so on. Well, right at the base of this mountain is a little town of Shunem. And it's in a fertile area. It's an area that's excellent for the raising of grapes. This is where a lot of the grapes came for the wines that were made. Common table drink in our Lord's time. And this girl was born and raised, apparently, in that area. Okay? She is a major character in the book. Alright? The third major character is going to be the Shunammite woman's shepherd lover. The shepherd lover. Now we will not meet him until we're a little ways in the book. Because the book opens up with the Shunammite women in the apartments, in some of the apartments of Solomon. These are not high rise, they're probably tents. But they're owned by Solomon, and it starts with her there. And then she has flashbacks in her memory. Memory door opens, and she remembers all these beautiful things about her lover, the shepherd lover, the man that she identifies. So the shepherd lover is the right man for the heroine, the Shunammite woman. Okay? He is betrothed to her. Or we could say they are betrothed, which means they're engaged. They are betrothed. Engaged. Engagement then was not like an engagement now. It was a very serious thing. It was looked upon as the first step to marriage. Now, I don't know what it's looked upon. Maybe gives somebody a little security. It's false security. The ring on the finger is false security, but apparently that's what it is now. I don't know. He was betrothed to her, but he's absent from most of the drama. Okay? Point four. This fourth group of characters, they're major characters. So I have a name for them. I call them the Haremsville Clan. This is Haremsville. The Haremsville Clan. Okay? Now they included queens, plural. These would be Solomon's wives. Solomon's wives. Now he had actually married these women. Now we know from another book that there were 700 of these in toto. But Solomon, I guess he was smart enough, he was dumb enough that he married 700. But he maybe was smart enough that he kept them a little bit separate from one another. Because in the book, in chapter 6, verses 8 and 9b, and in that passage you happen to be in the palace section, you read about 60 or 80 of them. If you look at that for just a second, you'll have somewhat of the distribution I'm going to put up here. Chapter 6 happens... It happens that in chapter 6, you are in about the third or fourth movement of the drama, and you are in the palace in Jerusalem. And it says here that in that palace in Jerusalem, there are 60 queens, that's 60, 40 concubines, that's 80, and virgins without number. So we have queens, we have concubines. Now, a concubine was somebody that he didn't actually marry her, but he lived with her as his wife. So this would be an inferior wife. or inferior wives, we would have to say. The total of these, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 10, numbered 300. Solomon may have been the wisest man in the world when he started, but it didn't take long for him to go downhill. All right. Now you read also the word virgins is used. But virgins is not a good translation. It's the word alma in the plural, or alamoth in the plural. Okay? Alamoth. So we're going to call this other ones, instead of virgins, young maidens. Young maidens. And some of these are called the daughter, and sometimes these are called collectively the daughters of Jerusalem. Okay? These are always translated virgins in the King James. Now they are mentioned in chapter 6 and verse 9. They're also mentioned in chapter 1 in verse 2. I'm sorry, verse 3. Chapter 1 and verse 3. The word consistently that is used there is the word alamoth. Alamoth. This is not the normal. This is not the normal word for virgin. Now it can mean virgin. It can mean that. But the normal word for virgin is the word Bethula. So when you have no reason to interpret this as virgin, it may be best to interpret it young maidens or young ladies. Now they may be virgins or they may not be. Maybe not. Okay. This word is used of the prophecy in Isaiah 7, but we know there that it means virgin. We know that by other portions of the Bible. Here we have no reason. There's nothing that necessitates that these be virgins. Well, who would they be then? Well, they would sort of be ladies in the court. Young ladies in attendance in the court. And they are going to speak. They're going to be in association with this Shulamite woman. And they're going to give her counsel and advice. They're going to encourage her in certain directions. And sometimes very hard to know who's speaking in the book of in this book, because it is Hebrew poetry. But they are very much key figures in the book. It's very possible that these were prospects for the harem. So I'm going to put down here prospects for the harem, and I'm going to put a question mark in parentheses. Solomon was always looking for another conquest. And so he had ladies in attendance. They helped with, they helped to wait upon the other women that were in the harem and so on. Okay? Now we know that this aspect of Solomon's attitude was his downfall. So we want to compare here 1 Kings chapter 11 verses 1 through 4. Let's look at that. 1 Kings chapter 11 verses 1 through 4. This should affect your interpretation and my interpretation of the Song of Solomon. The very fact that we know what it says in 1 Kings about Haremsville. Haremsville is bad news for any man. Hugh Hefner has it all wrong. You follow Hugh Hefner's advice and you will not enjoy maximum sexual fulfillment, period. God did not design sexual fulfillment to be to occur the way Norman Mailer and Playboy magazine and We or Roy or whatever it is, since I don't know French, the way any of these magazines portray it to be. You will not enjoy maximum sexual fulfillment. Norman Mailer and Hugh Hefner have advocated that since sex is such an important aspect of our life, that we ought to make sex the center of our lives, the focal point of our lives. The Bible encourages us to make God the focal point of our lives so that we interpret all life situations the way God would interpret them, When you are interpreting life the way God interprets life, you will have maximum sexual enjoyment, not until then. In fact, if you follow Norman Mailer and the Playboy philosophy, you will minimize your capacity to enjoy sex. This happened to Solomon. Solomon had the first Playboy club. He had bunnies all over the place. Verse 1 of 1 Kings 11. But King Solomon loved many strange women. Strange means that they were strangers to Israel. They were not covenant-related people. They were not believers. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said to the children of Israel, you shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you. Meaning you shall not have any type of sexual relations, no marital relations with these people. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. But Solomon clave to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart, meaning they turned him from divine viewpoint. His heart in the Bible always means the deepest resources of your mind spirit. It's the deepest resources of your intellect. Instead of a woman encouraging Solomon in the right direction in his deepest resources, the deepest capacities that he had as a man, she turned his head the other way. Or they turned his head the other way. See? I don't blame the women. Solomon's at blame. It's his fault. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect or mature. His frame of reference was not mature with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. That's the god Molech. Means Solomon was involved in all the hideous practices of Ashtoreth and Molech. We'll talk about what that involved later on. Okay, the point simply is this. Knowing that about Haramsville, how in the world can anybody who believes the Bible say that Solomon is a hero when he's trying to have another sexual conquest with the Shulamite women? He's trying to add another woman to the harem. That interpretation is absolutely defenseless. So we're not going to follow that. Okay? Let's go through this then. Point 4. Now we're back here. We had four main characters under point 3, right? Point 3 was Song of Solomon is a poetic drama involving four major characters. Solomon, Shulamite woman, her shepherd lover, and Haramsville, which includes queens, includes concubines, and includes another category sometimes called in the King James versions, or young maidens. All right, now point 4, by way of introduction. There are two primary, well, let's see. I thought I mentioned. Is it point 4 or point 3? Yeah. Oh, well, we'll say that now. Okay. Did I give you 3 points? What did I give you? I'm going back and look. Okay, I threw in this extra one. Okay. Okay. I'm just trying to keep myself straight. Okay, point 4. As poetic drama, and here we're going to answer this question that was raised. As poetic drama, the Song of Solomon has been variously interpreted. Okay? I'm going to list 3. Hebrew allegory. Now, under the Hebrew allegory, then it would be the love relationship between Jehovah and Israel. See? Love relationship between Israel and Jehovah. But Jehovah is never named in the book. And Israel is never named. So, in the allegorical system of interpretation, what you do is look for a hidden meaning, see? You say, God has disguised the meaning of this book, and you have to look for a hidden meaning. And then it's open to all subjectivity that the human race has. Okay? The second one is Christian allegory. Christian allegory. A Christian allegory, see, it depends on which side of the cross you live. You were a Jew in the Old Testament, then you make Jewish allegory. If you're Christian after the Christ died, then you make Christian allegory. So you'd say the love between Christ and the church. But Christ is never mentioned. The church is never mentioned. So you say, there's a hidden meaning, and I've got to find the hidden meaning. So you take an allegorical method of interpretation. The allegorical method of interpretation at the best is extremely dangerous. At the worst, it's absolute insanity. Worst way to interpret the Bible there is. The third method of interpretation, which I consider to be far the best, would be the literal one. Literal interpretation. Now that doesn't mean that you interpret everything in it literally, because it's poetry. See? When Solomon says, you have the eyes of a gazelle, doesn't mean that she went, you know, that she had an overactive thyroid that hadn't been treated and her eyes were about to bulge out, you know. It just means you interpret the story as literally as possible. You realize they're speaking in figurative language. Okay? But you interpret it literally. And that would mean a story of true human love of which God approves. There has never been any question about this book in the Hebrew canon of Scripture. Consequently, it has to be something that God approved of, see? Okay? Okay. Now under this, see, this is by far the best. This is by far the best interpretation. Now if you wanted to apply it, see, which is a totally different situation than interpreting it. If you wanted to apply it, you could make an application and say, we can see in this same human love story how faithful the Lord Jesus is to a church and what he expects believers to be unto to him. They expect them to be fidel to him, regardless of the circumstances they are in. And he loves them with an unending love, and he's going to come for them like the shepherd lover came for the Shulamite woman. You can make an application like that. But it should be clear, just like in any portion of Scripture, that you are making application, that this is not a primary interpretation. The primary interpretation of the book means what God meant when he had the author of the book write the book. See? And that is extremely important that we struggle with that. You know, that's what we spend 90% of our time struggling with in this church. What did the writer mean when he wrote the passage? Once we've decided that, then we can have 90 million applications. Well, you know, evangelistically speaking, 90 million. There are endless applications of Scripture. See? Okay. This is by far the best interpretation. I'm going to show you why. Okay. Now, among evangelicals, most evangelicals will follow this. Among evangelicals, there are generally two major ones that are followed. One, or A, Solomon as hero, indefensible as far as I'm concerned. I've never heard anyone defend it, so I can't shoot them down. So I'm not going to try. Solomon as the villain. Now I'm going to put in parentheses here, as per the Amplified Bible. The Lachman Foundation, which sponsored the translation of the Amplified and the New American Standard, realized that in no way can you make Solomon the book, the hero of this book, and then defend the book morally. It'd be an immoral book. They saw the danger of that, and consequently, they opted to follow an interpretation that makes him the villain, which is the best interpretation. Okay? So we are saying that this literal interpretation is the best, and then of the two options, that Solomon as the villain is the best. Alright? Point five. And I've already shot myself down on this one, or I haven't shot myself down, but I've already given it away. Solomon as the villain is the best. Because. Okay? One. God condemns Haramsville. God condemns Haramsville. In 1 Kings, 1 King, chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. Okay? Two. Would God approve of another addition to Haramsville? It's just another way of saying point one. This is being redundant. Would God approve of another addition to Haramsville? You know the answer to that as well as I do. God's choice and will for man has always been one wife, one man, one woman, regardless of what the Mormons say. It's man that has perverted that, and he has always suffered for it. And the suffering is portrayed in the Bible. Somebody said they had plurality of wives in the Old Testament, therefore it must be right. Oh, wrong. Every time you have plurality of wives in the Old Testament, it portrays the evil of it. There's always problems, severe problems. Same way with drunkenness. It's always portrayed as evil. Okay, point three under the defense. Solomon cannot be the hero. Solomon could not be the hero because the shepherd lover and the Shulamite woman return to the shepherd way of life. At the end of the book, this never happened to Solomon historically. Solomon died a king. We have no record whatsoever that he ever left the kingship of Israel. Okay? Point four, and then sort of just another repeat of verses point one and two. Solomon makes mockery of the divine plan of monogamy. Monogamy comes from two Greek words, gamos, which means marriage, and mono, which means one marriage. It's gamos, which means marriage, and mono, which means one marriage. Hence, since Solomon makes mockery of this, he becomes an illustration. And he illustrates in this book the frustration of the Playboy bunny club that he had. He becomes an illustration of perpetual frustration. It's just like in Ezekiel. You know, the Bible is so explicit on sex. I can't wait to get you to some of those passages. I don't believe in the shock treatment. But the Bible's so explicit on sex. In Ezekiel, it speaks of a woman who opens her legs to every man. That's pretty straight, isn't it? And the Bible speaks of the frustration and the mental anxiety and the insecurity that that type of a woman goes through in her life. Till she ends up totally frustrated in her mental attitudes. Now Solomon is the male picture of that, see, in the Bible. He is an illustration of perpetual frustration and dissatisfaction. Dissatisfaction of those who reject Bible truth, to follow their emotional sin patterns. Okay? Ezekiel speaks of the harlot in that sense, and the Song of Solomon speaks of Solomon himself in that sense. Boy, we're not getting to the passage, but these are all important points relative to the book. The book is probably in five scenes, and this is sometimes very hard to follow, so I'm going to give you this as, what, point six? All right? Yeah, point six. Point six. The book is in five scenes. We could say the drama, couldn't we? Just like the book of Job is a drama that opens with the first scene in heaven and then switches to earth to Job and then switches back to heaven and then back to earth with Job's friend. So this book or drama is in five scenes. Okay? Number one begins in verse two. And runs through chapter 3 and verse 5. This is Solomon, these are Solomon's apartments. Okay? In Solomon's apartments. Somewhere north of Jerusalem. Okay? Solomon has a herd there. He has his herd of women up in those apartments. They were apparently, it's possible that they could have been really fixed structures, or it's possible that they could have been tents. But he has a harem clan in those apartments. And the book opens with the Shulamite woman there. See, Act 1. The Shulamite woman is in the presence of Haremsville. Okay? Solomon... This should be number one out here. Solomon, she is not yet Solomon. In fact, she never becomes Solomon. She resists him throughout the book. The second scene runs from about verse 6 of chapter 3 through 11. This describes Solomon's procession. Solomon's procession to Jerusalem. And here he is taking the Shulamite woman from his apartments back to his palace. Now his apartments are no doubt sumptuous, you know, to the nth degree, but the palace is really something else. The palace is just, it's just out of it, you know, just nothing like it. Have you ever been in the polo club? You know how big Solomon's palace was on one floor? I figured it out today. Over 11,000 square feet on one floor. You know how big 11,000 square feet? That's almost as big as Hal Malloy's house. Hal Malloy's house is only 4,500 square feet. My house is only 1,400 square feet. One floor on Solomon's palace was over 11,000 square feet. That's the inside of the palace. Then he had porches built all around it, you know? He had patios all around it. He had a patio for his wife. He had his own patio. He had a patio to sit in judgment in. Just patios everywhere. huge, monstrous thing. So he couldn't make the conquest up in the apartment. So he decides, well, I'll take her down and I'll really show her something. So he took her down to Polo Club, you know. Carpets 4 inches thick. Spiral staircases. Certain apartments have that. Well, I can see none of you have been in the Polo Club, so there's no reason to be talking about it. I went there one time to buy a gun. The guy I bought it off was Wincoop III. I don't know what his first name was. He died. Retired colonel. He said, what do you do? I said, I'm a pastor. He said, what are you doing buying a gun? I said, I like guns. Got any you want to give away? I'll take all you have. I'm going to buy the one you showed me. Wrote him out a check and gave it to him. I said, what are you doing? He looked at me like I was out of my mind. He had a pair of tennis shoes on, a pair of tennis briefs on. It was in the wintertime. You know, he looked like I should have known. I never heard of the guy. It was way up there, I don't know, 20th floor, something like that. Polo Club is, you ought to go see, well, you can't get in unless somebody invites you. You just can't get into the place. It's I think, a 20-some store. I checked into it after I was in there. Can't remember how many stories.
But it's built.
This is what you call chasing rabbit. But this Polo Club, I'm trying to relate this to, okay, this is Hasbury. It really does. Here's this huge Polo Club sitting on Cherry Creek with all these floors, see? Now this part in the roof is a skylight. And that's hollow all the way down. It's 20-some stories. And hanging from that are all kind of exotic plants down on the inside of that. So that when you go in here, then you walk around down here on the first floor, you walk around an open area and you can look up there and all these exotic plants are hanging. It just overwhelmed you. Absolutely gorgeous. The guy who designed it had a fit. And Wincoop's the guy that built it. I said, what do you do? He said, I don't do anything. I built this place. Well, he died a couple weeks ago. I hope he was a believer because he didn't take the Polo Club with him. I'll guarantee you that. He's only 55 years old when he died. Must have quit playing tennis. Too young. Well, that had nothing on Solomon's Palace. Solomon's Palace had stones in the base, in the basement, for the foundation, had stones 12 feet by 14 feet, one stone. And that laid the foundation of Solomon's Palace. Solomon spent 7 years building the house of the Lord and 13 years building his own. Sounds like a modern Christian. So he takes her down for the palace, see, in Jerusalem. He's really going to make a conquest. He's going to really seduce her. Oh, it's an exciting book. Can't you just wait? Boy, he pitches the mad woo in this book. She just sloughs him off. You know, hit the road, will you? You don't have a chance. I have a guy up there that I really love. I'm really identified with him. Oh, what a great book. What a great book. It's true, too. It really happened. Okay, this next section, the third one, runs from chapter 4, verse 1 through 7, verse 9. And that you're in the royal palace. In Solomon's royal palace. In Jerusalem. I think it was 13 years, maybe 11 years he built on it. And she just can't wait to get back home. She's homesick. She wants to see her man. That's all. The fourth section runs from chapter 7, verse 10 through 8:4. And this is the rescue of the Shulamite woman. Solomon makes his last advance in this section. And then her shepherd lover comes to her. Okay? And number 5, the last section, these 5 movements of the book, runs from chapter 8, verse 5 through 14. This is her return to the vineyards near Shulam with her shepherd lover. In other words, the book closes with these two people who had such a deep human love and felt that God had brought them together in such a way, and they were so vital to that, so faithful to that, that the book closes on that happy note that they are together and they have returned to the land of their birth and to the land of their betrothment. And they go back under the same tree where they had pledged their faithfulness to each other as an engaged couple. They go back under that and they remember, they hark back to the time when they had first expressed their love to one another and their fidelity. The book closes there. It's impossible that that could have been Solomon, you see. You have to allegorize everything if you follow the allegorical method, or even if you make Solomon the hero. Okay, that's an introduction. Because the Amplified Bible follows that interpretation, which we feel is so good, we'll be following very closely in the Amplified Bible. It doesn't mean we're going to agree with everything that the Amplified Bible says, but we'll be following very closely in it, and we'll begin there next week. Are there any questions I could answer that you might have before we leave? I'm glad to see there's so many people still interested in a love story. Day of cynicism and negativism. Human love is very important to God. God will not let human love is very meaningful to us in the right context. Human love is probably the most meaningful thing in our lives apart from understanding the love of the Lord Jesus for us. Human love is probably the most meaningful thing that we experience apart from Jesus' love for us. God will not let anything so important to us not have divine expression or not have divine definition of it. And that's what this book is going to help us do. It's going to help us understand human love in its intricacies and intimacies. Hope you can be here for this whole series. Shall we thank God for the time? We thank you, our Father, for this opportunity to share this information relative to this wonderful book. Stimulate our minds and our interests to really understand what you have to say. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.